Good morning, brothers and sisters. We are thankful that God calls us to worship Him and that we may come together into His presence at His church to reverence and awe, to praise and glorify His holy and great name. We also extend a warm welcome to any visitors and guests who are with us. For those who are not able to be here and are watching via the live stream, we pray that you may also be blessed by this service. May we indeed all be strengthened and edified by the proclamation of the Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Consistory of the following announcements. Consistory as elders only will meet, the Lord willing, on Monday evening at 7:30 in the Consistory Room. Following the election last week Sunday, Consistory has appointed to the office of Deacon, Brother Chris Hiddy. If no lawful objections are brought forward by the 21st of July, the ordination will take place on the 28th of July. This morning, the worship service will be led by Reverend Wes Bradenoff, minister of our sister church in Launceston. Before we commence worship service, and as we prepare our hearts for worship, let us sing together Psalm 46, verse 5.
Good morning, everyone. If you're able to, please stand. We confess together that our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Now receive his greeting and blessing with faith in your hearts. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's respond to God's greeting and blessing by singing Psalm 93.
Thank you.
God's law is our weekly reality check. It tells us the truth about who we are, what we've done, how we've spoken, how we've thought, how we behaved. And it does so with the express purpose of pointing us to God's grace in Jesus Christ, making us recognize how much we need that every single day. So with that in mind, let's listen to God's holy law as we have it in Deuteronomy chapter 5. God said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, or your male servant or your female servant, or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long, and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. And you shall not commit adultery. And you shall not steal. And you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. And you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbors. I think we have a tendency as we listen to the Ten Commandments, as we evaluate our lives by those commandments, to think, oh, I did okay with that one. I didn't do so good with that one. Did okay with that one. But if we're thinking that way, we should pay attention to what it says here in James 2, verse 10. The Holy Spirit says, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it." And that reminds us, again, how much we need God's grace, how much we need His forgiveness through Jesus. It's to Him that we must look. Let's now sing together in response to God's law, hymn 63, verses 1 and 4. Let's now unite our hearts in prayer. O faithful God, millennia ago, you promised that seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night would never cease. You have kept your promise. Millennia ago, you promised to be the God of Abraham. You promised to bring him to the promised land and give him descendants. You kept your promise. Millennia ago, you promised to bring your people Israel into that same promised land, and you did. You promised that a Messiah would come to crush the head of the serpent. In the fullness of time, you faithfully kept that promise too. To all these promises and more, you have been faithful. And in the week gone by, you've been faithful to us as well. We're glad that we can be here to worship you again, our faithful God. We're encouraged to know that you will never deny yourself. We're encouraged by believing that your compassions are new every morning and your faithfulness is great. You never forget. You never fail, you never falter, and you never forsake your word. If we look at our lives of the week gone by, we know that our faithfulness leaves much to be desired. Many of us have made promises and vows to you. We have made promises at the baptism font, promises at public profession of our faith, vows in our marriage, and ordination vows. Father, we want to keep these promises and vows. We want to be faithful to you in all these things and in every way. But we confess that there is such great inconsistency in our lives. There is unfaithfulness mixed in our service to you. And Father, we confess this to you for the sin that it is, and we ask you to forgive us for the sake of Christ. We know that he was faithful in everything, and we look in faith to his perfect obedience in our place. And we know that his sacrifice was sufficient to cover all our sins, including all our unfaithfulness. And so we appeal to that again this morning. Please have mercy on us because of Jesus and everything he has done for us. And please also continue to send your Holy Spirit to lead us to greater degrees of consistency in our service to you. Let him lead us onward, and let him make us more and more like Christ for your glory. And so we also ask for your blessing on our worship, and especially on the reading and preaching of the scriptures. Oh Lord, please feed us with the food we need today. Please strengthen us for the week to come. We pray in the name of our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. This morning we're looking at the book of Job. So we've got a couple of readings from the end of that book. First of all, let's turn to Job 38, verses 1 to 27. If you're familiar with the book of Job, you know that throughout the book, Job has been asking all these questions. He's demanded an audience with God. And finally, here in chapter 38, he gets it. So we're going to read Job 38, verses 1 to 27. Listen to God's holy and infallible word. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, 'Thus far shall you come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed?' Have you commanded the morning since your days began? And caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth, and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and its features stand out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and their uplifted arm is broken. Have you entered into the springs of the sea, or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare, if you know all this. Where is the way to the dwelling of light? And where is the place of darkness, that you may take it to its territory, and that you may discern the paths to its home? You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow? Or have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? What is the way to the place where the light is distributed, or where the east wind is scattered upon the earth? Who has cleft a channel for the torrents of rain, and a way for the thunderbolt, to bring rain on a land where no man is, on the desert on which there is no man, to satisfy the waste and desolate land and to make the ground sprout with grass? Now we'll skip a couple chapters over to Job 41, and here we'll read verses 1 to 11. God is continuing here to question Job. Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many pleas to you? Will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you to take him for your servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird, or will you put him on a leash for your girls? Will traders bargain over him? Will they divide him up among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hands on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. Behold, the hope of a man is false. He is laid low even at the sight of him. No one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up. Who then is he who can stand before me? Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. This is the word of the Lord. May he bless it for each and every one of us. Let's now sing together a psalm that echoes some of the themes of what we've just been reading, especially themes about creation, creating the world. Psalm 104, let's sing stanzas 1, 2, and 3. So the text for the sermon this morning is Job 42, 1-6. Let's read that now, and actually we'll continue reading to the end of the chapter. But the focus of the sermon is going to be on these six verses at the beginning. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore take seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before, and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He had also seven sons and three daughters. And he called the name of the first daughter Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Karen Hapuk. And in all the land there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons four generations. And Job died, an old man, and full of days. Love congregation of Christ. Imagine for a moment a life and death situation. Let's say you're an infantryman in the army. You're just a private, straight out of basic training, but now you're in combat. You've been ambushed and the enemy has managed to encircle you. Your unit is surrounded by a stronger force and reinforcements are a couple of hours away. Artillery and air support aren't available either. It'd be a terrifying situation to be in. But let's say your unit had an experienced officer in command. He's been in the army for a lot longer than you have. He's been in combat before. He's been in this exact situation and he knows what to do and what not to do. And based on his knowledge and prior experience, he gives a set of orders to your unit. However, there's no time to explain the orders to anyone. You're under fire. And to you, just a private, straight out of basic training, the orders, they make no sense. What the officer is telling you to do doesn't add up. It doesn't sound logical. It sounds like he's going to wipe out the whole unit. So what do? Do you march up to the officer and question his orders while you're taking fire, while your unit is taking fire? Or do you trust him? Do you trust him that he has more wisdom and experience than you do? Do you trust that his orders are going to get you to the other side? Well, Job wasn't in the army, but he'd certainly been taking fire. Satan had attacked him. Satan had taken away all his wealth, all his children, all his health. The only thing he had left, really, was his life. And then his friends came. And with friends like these, who needs enemies? They too attacked him, accused him of living in sin. Job experienced friendly fire with accusations that his suffering was directly related to some secret sin in his life. Well, Job had a commander. He was a believer. And he acknowledged God in his life. Yet in his suffering, he questioned his commander and how he was ordering things. In chapter 31, for example, Job virtually demanded that God give him an answer. He says in 31:35, "Let the Almighty answer me. Oh, that I had the indictment written by my adversary." Job wanted an audience with his commander, the one who seems to have it in for him. Well, at the end of the book, he got what he wanted. But it didn't turn out the way he thought it would. He didn't get the answers he wanted. But he got the answers he needed. And that's what God will do for all of us too. So we're going to see this morning how the Holy Spirit answers us with what we need when we ask, should we question the Almighty God's wise purposes? There's two things we're going to consider here in our passage from Job 42. We'll consider how God humbles those who do question him, and how a believer repents after he does such questioning. Well, after 34 chapters of back and forth between Job and his friends, God finally appears and speaks to Job. And we're told that God spoke directly to Job out of the whirlwind. That's important. It means God's answer to Job came in a way that displayed his might and grandeur. It's like how God spoke from Mount Sinai in Exodus 19. Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. God was making an impression on his people, an impression of his majesty. And the same is happening here with Job. And then what follows in chapter 38 and following is verse after verse after verse of God's answer to Job. But what's remarkable is that God's answer is actually a whole series of questions directed back at Job. Depending on which translation you're using, there are anywhere from 57 to 77 questions. And they're all what we call rhetorical questions. They are questions for effect, questions where the answer is obvious. And God uses other rhetorical devices with Job too, including sarcasm. God doesn't hold back with his response to Job's questions. In chapter 40, Job briefly gets a word in. Already at this point, he acknowledges that he's in the wrong. He says in chapter 40, verse 4, "I lay my hand on my mouth," which is his way of saying, "I'm just going to shut up now. You've made your point. You're right." But God doesn't stop. The rest of chapter 40 and 41 see God continuing to relentlessly lob these rhetorical questions at Job. And some of what God said comes back in Job's final response in our text. Job quotes God from back in chapter 38, verses 2 and 3. "Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? That's what Job was doing. Job was hiding counsel without knowledge. He was hiding or obscuring God's counsel or wisdom because he had no knowledge of it. This is a poetic way of saying Job was questioning God's wisdom, his purposes, his plan. And then in verse 4 of chapter 42, Job quotes God again. "Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me." God put Job in his place. Job's place was to listen to God speaking. After he heard all of God's questions, he'd have the opportunity to answer. And that's what he's doing here in our text. But what is God doing? God is humbling Job. Job was a believer. And sometimes he said things which were consistent with his belief in God. He could think of those famous words in chapter 19, 25 to 27. "I know that my Redeemer lives." Words that were immortalized by George Friedrich Handel in The Messiah. But there were other times in his suffering when he responded inappropriately. There were times when Job questioned the Almighty God's wise purposes. Instead of humbly submitting to God, he presumed to put God's wisdom into question. Does God really know what he's doing? To use the military illustration, does the commander really have a good plan for those who are under him? And when you ask the question that way, you've already gone too far. You've transgressed. And God is bringing Job to the realization of that. But what we need to see here is that this isn't a bad thing. If you were in Job's sandals, you might be tempted to have a negative view of how God is reacting to your questions. However, that would be foolish. Scripture says in Proverbs 3, 11 to 12, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father, the son in whom he delights." When God humbles you, when he tells you you've gone too far with your questions, you could be tempted to despise what he's doing. You could get tired of it. But the Holy Spirit says in Proverbs 3 that this would be unwise. You have to remember that when God does this, it's out of love. God loved Job. And because of his love for Job, God reproved him, put him in his place. God humbled Job because he loved him. God wasn't punishing Job. He wasn't out to get him. Instead, God was speaking for Job's benefit, for his good. Well, how did that work? Well, let's look closer at that for a moment. All these rhetorical questions God asked Job are meant to humble him. God is reminding Job of who is who and who does what. God is the creator. He is the creator of all creatures. He's also the creator of the powerful creatures like behemoth and leviathan. Those are probably ancient terms for the hippopotamus and the crocodile. Those creatures are powerful, but their creator is even more so. This almighty creator also upholds his creation. God is the one who stored up the snow. He's fathered the rain. He's begotten the dew. He's given birth to the frost. He has the stars in his control. The constellations are in his hands. God governs his whole creation with power and wisdom. It was good for God to remind Job of these truths. Job needed to be reminded that God was God and he was not. If we go back to the introduction, a private, straight out of basic training, has nothing compared to a captain or a major who has 20 years of experience. Now, amplify that out to infinity. People like Job, people like you and me, we have nothing compared to God. God, who has infinite wisdom, infinite power. And it's good when we recognize this because it grounds us. It puts us into the world of reality. The reality is we're dependent on God. We're dependent on his power and on his wisdom. And when we realize that, we can have acceptance and we can have peace with whatever he brings our way. The psalmist found that peace in his heart. He said in Psalm 119:71, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." Psalm 119:71. Hezekiah found that same peace in his heart. King Hezekiah said to God in Isaiah 38:17, "Behold, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness, but in love you have delivered my life." Hezekiah suffered this terrible sickness, and this terrible sickness was instrumental in helping him grow as a believer. When God humbles us, he does it in his love, so we grow in our faith, that we grow in trusting him, that we grow in depending upon him. Do you see that? And all of this is connected to our relationship with Christ. When Jesus was humbled, when he suffered, he didn't doubt or question God's wise purposes. Instead, he trusted, right? He submitted. He knew that God was wise and good in all his plans. And you can hear his attitude of faith in the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew 26:39. "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me," he said. "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Jesus trusted God's wise plan in his suffering. And then Hebrews chapter 5 draws on that. It says in Hebrews 5, 8-9, that although Jesus was a son, he, quote, "he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him." As we look to Jesus, we find our salvation. We find our rescue from sin. But we also find something else. We also find the pattern for getting through suffering. Our Master Jesus shows us, his disciples, how we can trust God through our tears, how we can submit to him in our pain, how we can depend on him in the depths. In Christ, you can. But it can happen that we do question the Almighty God's wise purposes. You know, you can be moving along quite nicely in life, not thinking too deeply about spiritual things, and then suddenly a tragedy hits, a crisis comes, and then you're thinking about these big questions that we read about in the book of Job. You know, nobody questions God when things are going well. But when his plan involves things like abuse, cancer, betrayal, the loss of a child, the suicide of a loved one, that's when our brains start churning out these thoughts, these doubts. Is God really in control? If he is in control, is he really wise? Is he really good? How can this tragic event, this horrible thing I'm going through right now, how can that be part of his wise ordaining of all things? Job asked those kinds of questions. And in his terrible suffering, he came to a place where he began to question the Almighty God's wise purposes. And if that would happen with Job, that godly man from the Old Testament, we shouldn't be surprised if it would happen to any of us either. I've had it happen with me. And maybe some of you have experienced it too. But just because something is common doesn't mean that it's right. Look at Job here in our text. According to verse 6, Job repented. Look at verse 6, and you may see a footnote. If your Bible, not all Bibles have that, the one up here doesn't, but yours may have a footnote behind the word repent. And the ESV footnote says that the Hebrew can also be translated, "and am comforted." And technically, this is true. The word repent could also be translated, "and am comforted." But when that word is combined with dust and ashes, it means repent. That's how most major Bible translations take it. Job repented. That means he had a change of mind about what he had been saying and thinking. Whereas before he thought he was justified for throwing his questions at God, now he's changed his mind. He recognizes how it was wrong, how it was inappropriate. He shouldn't have done it. When you repent, you recognize you're wrong and you turn away from it. You turn to the right way that God sets before us. Job turned to that right way in verse 2. He acknowledged God's power. God has the power to do all things. That's referring to an attribute of God, his omnipotence. If someone is omnipotent, they can do all things. But wait a moment. Someone here is really smart. Someone might say, can God make a square circle? Or can God make a stone so heavy that he cannot lift it? Or can God sin? Now, when Job said that God can do all things, and when Scripture says elsewhere the same thing, there's something else about God that needs to be remembered. He's never going to do something against his nature. He's never going to engage in self-contradiction. So when we say that God has the power to do all things, we mean he has the power to do all things which fit with his nature. Since a square circle is a contradiction, and God doesn't deal in contradictions, the question isn't even appropriate. And since God's own nature defines what goodness is, God can never sin. God has the power to do all things which fit with his nature. And therefore, God is not weak, and circumstances are not out of his control. He is absolutely sovereign. And Job acknowledged that. And then Job also turned to the right way by acknowledging that no purpose of God's can be thwarted. When God makes a plan, it's going to happen. It's going to happen exactly the way he determined it. And so in Job's life, God's purposes weren't thwarted either. Because God is infinitely powerful, nobody can stand in the way of his plans. You can also see Job's repentance with his turning from the wrong ways. Look with me at verse 3. In response to God's question from chapter 38, Job acknowledges he was wrong. He was talking rashly about things beyond him. Job was spouting off about things beyond his comprehension, things too wonderful for him. He was doubting God's wisdom in his heart, and that led him to these words he was now regretting. He's saying, I should never have said those things. That was wrong, and I turn away from it. That's repentance. And Job was brought to this repentance by his experience with God speaking to him from out of the whirlwind. Verse 5 tells us that prior to this, Job had heard of God. He knew about God because of some form of revelation that came in words to be heard. God revealed himself, perhaps already at this point in time, in some form of writing. But now Job has had this dramatic and much more intense encounter with God, where he was barraged with all these questions. And that's what brought Job to his senses. He now sees God, as it were. That doesn't mean he literally saw God with his eyes. But compared to how he knew God previously, this was like seeing him. It's a more intense experience of who God is. And because of it, Job despises himself and he repents. Why does he despise himself? Because he recognizes that his heart and his words weren't always upright in how he responded to his suffering. In particular, when he questioned the Almighty God and his wise purposes, he went too far. And therefore, God brought him to see that he needed to repent, to turn away from his sin and turn back to God and his ways. And God accepted Job's repentance. God forgave him. Job's transgression didn't stand as an obstacle in his relationship with God. And that's because of God's grace. A grace which is ultimately displayed and fulfilled with the coming of our Lord Jesus. Ultimately, Job's relationship with God depended on God's grace in the Christ to come. And today, every believer's relationship with God depends on his grace in the Christ who has come. All of us are called to repent from our sins and place our trust in Christ for the forgiveness of all our sins. Now, applying this passage to our lives, perhaps you need to repent of questioning God's wise purposes in your life. If that's true, God's word calls you to turn away from your own wisdom, from the way you think things should be done. Instead, he calls us to trust his wisdom. We're not wiser than he is, not anywhere close. Someone once said, I sometimes think that if I were God, I would do things much differently. But then I also remember that God is infinitely wise. And so if I were God, I would have his infinite wisdom and I would be doing things exactly the same way. That's true. If you had the infinite wisdom that God does, you would organize things exactly the way that he has. God has a wise and perfect plan. It doesn't always make sense to us. That's just because we're weak creatures, and he's the powerful creator. And because we're creatures, you see, we have a limited perspective. We have a limited capacity to see and to understand. We're also limited
to what God chooses to reveal to us. A couple of years ago, I was on the island of Sabu in Indonesia. Our church in Launceston supports the Reformed churches there, and I was there for some reason or other to show our support. And while I was on this little island of Sabu, I went to the shop where they weave these tapestries called ikat. And the lady was working on a new one on her weaving loom. And on the one side of it, you could see that it was being turned into something beautiful. But on the other side, this tapestry looked like just a messy tangle of threads. That's what our lives can be like. From God's perspective, He's making something beautiful. He's making something good. But from our perspective, underneath, we look up and it's like, it's all messy. It's all tangled. Well, repentance means that we distrust our perspective, and instead we take the word of the weaver. He tells us He's wise. He tells us He knows what He's doing. He's making something good. He's making something beautiful. Trust Him. And again, the greatest illustration of this is the cross. In our passage, we see God's victory over Satan. Satan worked so hard to get Job to turn his back on God. And while Job did sin with his questions, one thing he never did, he never forsook God. Even though he did sin, Job repented, like a believer does. He was completely reconciled to God. And so this was an utter defeat for Satan. And it foreshadows the ultimate defeat of Satan at the cross. Satan thought he had defeated God by having Jesus hang on that accursed cross. Evil men thought they'd won the day by having Jesus hang on that accursed cross. But little did any of them realize that God was wiser. Little did they realize that God was more powerful. In His wisdom and power, God's purposes came to pass. Jesus endured hell in our place, and He paid for all our sins. He defeated evil. He defeated Satan. He smashed the skull of that snake. God took the greatest evil the world has ever seen, and He wisely turned it for good, for our good. Unlike Job, Jesus was completely innocent. He didn't deserve to suffer at all. But God took His suffering, and He worked it out. Worked it out so it became something infinitely valuable. Loved ones, you may be tempted to question the Almighty God's wise purposes. Oh, maybe not right now. And maybe you're sitting here thinking, I would never do that. No situation that could happen to me might make me do something like that. But you don't know that. It could happen some point in the future. Something tragic could come your way. And if it does, remember Job. Remember how he struggled, but also how he had to repent for having spoken too rashly. Remember Job. But even more importantly, most importantly, remember Jesus. Remember the cross. At the cross, we see the forgiveness of all our doubts and questions. But we also see the answer. The answer is, God is wise, and He knows what He's doing. So trust Him. Your Father loves you so much that He gave His only Son for you. Now, why would you think that He would forsake you? He won't. It all comes down to humility, doesn't it? We need the grace of a humble heart. A humble heart says, I am not God. Not only that, but I don't have God's wisdom. I don't have God's power. I don't fully understand God. And I have no right to. He doesn't owe me anything, let alone an explanation for what's happening. How do you get such a humble heart? Well, you get it by praying for the Holy Spirit to work it in you. You pray that as you look to Jesus, as you hear his voice in the scriptures, the Holy Spirit would give you the same spirit of humility and submission that your Savior had as he suffered. Loved ones, God is gracious, and he will hear your prayers and he will grant this to you. Amen. Let's now sing together hymn 65. This morning we're going to remember in prayer our brother Colin Klein, who's scheduled for heart surgery this coming Tuesday. We'll also remember to pray for his wife as well, as she also wants to support him through this. Let's pray together. Almighty God and loving Father, with Job we confess that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You are powerful and you are wise. You ordain everything in the most perfect way, a way consistent with your love, goodness, and wisdom. Father God, please help us to be humble before you, also when we face suffering. Please work with your Holy Spirit in our hearts and give us more humility. Help us to look to our Savior in faith and give us the same spirit of humility and submission that he had in his suffering. Please keep us from thinking too highly of ourselves. And Almighty Father, please forgive us for every time we've gone too far, for every time where we have questioned your wise purposes. Please forgive us through Christ and what he did for us on the cross. We look to that cross and that cross alone for our peace with you. Help us to keep looking to that cross also for peace in our hearts, for the answers we need when we're struggling and when we're suffering. And we pray for those who may be struggling or suffering right now among us, that you would help them to find encouragement from the cross of our Lord Jesus. Father, this morning we especially lift up before you our brother Colin Klein and our sister Melissa. We pray that you would be with Colin as he's scheduled to have this heart surgery this week on Tuesday. Help him to trust you and your good plan for him in this. We do pray for a good outcome for this heart surgery. We pray that things will go according to plan, that you would guide the doctors, nurses, everyone involved, and we pray that our brother would receive healing. We pray that you would also give your strength to his wife, Melissa, as she also goes through this with him, as she also has her own struggles and difficulties too. We pray that you would lift them both up, help them to continue to rely on you and to trust in you, also through difficult times. Father, we pray that you would continue to bless us on this day of rest and worship. Gather us again here this afternoon that we may continue to be encouraged with your word. We pray through Christ our Savior. Amen. Let's now worship God with our offerings, which are for the ministry of mercy this morning. And then after that, we'll sing Psalm 30, stanzas 1, 2, and 5. receive the blessing of our God and go in peace. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.